We turn in God's Word this evening to Nehemiah. And first we turn to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah 10. And then we turn to our text that we consider tonight, Nehemiah 13, the last verses of Nehemiah 13. Tonight we conclude our series of sermons in the book of Nehemiah. So first, Nehemiah chapter 10. We read a few verses there, 28 through 32. And remind you that here in Nehemiah 10, the church of Nehemiah's day is at a spiritually high point, and here in enjoying God's blessing after the building of the walls, they swear an oath to God. And notice what they swear. Verse 28, Nehemiah 10, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath, or even into an oath, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and His judgments and His statutes. So that generally, we swear to hold to God's commandments, and now specifically, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And then second specifically, and if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. And then specifically third, also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. And there's more detail there in verses 32 through the end of the chapter that we won't read. But there they swear not to forsake the house of our God. Now we turn to Nehemiah 13. And as you know, since we've read Nehemiah 13 again and again, you know that which took place in the first part of Nehemiah 13 was that the people forsook the house of God and they broke the Sabbath day. And today we see they intermarry. Verse 23 of Nehemiah 13. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as our scripture reading indicated, the people of God in His covenant had vowed to follow God's commandments. In chapter 10, we read how they vowed not to intermarry with the people of the land, how they vowed not to break the Sabbath, especially by buying and selling with the people of the land, how they vowed not to forsake the house of God, but to continually support that house of God. And about 15 years later, that's about the time frame between Nehemiah 10 and Nehemiah 13, the people of God's covenant are found breaking the exact vows that they had made. And so Nehemiah, that servant of God who sought the welfare of the church, returns from Persia and he confronts them. Having reformed the church, he sees the necessity of continuing to reform that church. He calls them to repentance. He brings discipline. And he turns them from their sin. And he makes them swear again before God to keep their vows. And so, beloved, one of the first lessons, the first applications to you, that which has been the application through the whole of chapter 13, can be this. Go back to your vows and keep your vows. And if you have broken, when you have broken your vows, repent and reaffirm your vow before God and by His Holy Spirit. Keep your vow. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay regarding your vow at marriage, regarding your vow at baptism, regarding your vow at confession of faith, regarding your vow at installation. Keep your vows. The main vow that we see the people break today is that vow regarding marriage and that vow regarding family. We would not, Nehemiah 10 verse 30, they promise, we will not give our daughters unto the people of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. They vowed this vow because this was an explicit command of God to them. Deuteronomy 7 verse 3. It's not the only place, but here we find the explicit command of God to the people. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Deuteronomy 7 verse 3. That law is not only an Old Testament law, but it is a New Testament command. You can find that in different places again, but 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, and then this, only in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14 can be applied to any of our relationships, friendships, but especially to marriage. 2 Corinthians 6 14, be ye not, you know it, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? So God's people who have been brought into covenant with God, who know His love, who know His friendship, who know His forgiveness, make these vows. And they seek to keep this vow regarding marriage, regarding parenting, family. Strikingly, parents, this has been a repeated application in the grade school catechism classes. We just got done with the catechism season. And again, your children and your pastor have been considering example after example, including the example that Nehemiah brings up here. Example after example in the Old Testament of how members in the church did not live the antithesis, how they developed relationships with those of the world, and then married with those of the world. And the result were consequences, grievous consequences upon themselves, their families, and the church. And I was not shy to speak directly to your young children, your very young children, that they are not too young to hear, even at 5 years old. Be careful who you become friends with, and do not marry those of this world. These little children are not too young to hear such warnings, not only from their pastor, but also from their parents, especially from their parents. Marriage, you see, is the beginning of another family. The family doesn't begin with children. The family begins with a marriage. Another family unit is formed when a man and woman are joined together. And if that family is formed not one in the Lord, but divided with two different spiritual perspectives, there are generational consequences, long-term consequences, not only for that family, but for the church of Jesus Christ. And so the calling tonight mainly is this: build the church. It goes along with Nehemiah's theme of building the church, building the walls. But Nehemiah ends this way: build the church by building your family, beginning with your marriage in the Lord. Consider with me this text under the theme, the controversy over marriage to strange women. First, the sin. Second, the controversy. And then finally, the prayer. The sin, the controversy, and then the prayer. This is a great evil, Nehemiah says in verse 27. A great evil. It is to transgress against our God. Children, young people, if your parents ever confront you, and they say, you know, this girl that you're interested in, this guy that you want to date, you're getting too close to, even if you're not dating yet, that person's not a believer. You may not. They may say they're a believer, but by their confession and their life, they're not showing themselves to be a believer. You need to stop it. Young people, children, you may not respond this way, that it's not a big deal. It's harmless. Don't be legalistic, Mom and Dad. God says, through Nehemiah, verse 27, a great evil. It is to transgress against our God. Shall we hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? The answer is no, we shall not. In this text, it should be obvious to us that Nehemiah is not condemning interracial marriages, marriages between a man and woman of different races, a race or ethnicity or culture. Such a marriage may have its challenges and difficulties, but it's never forbidden in Scripture. In fact, there are many examples of it, one being Boaz, who married Ruth, who racially was of Moab, one of the countries listed in verse 23 here. There's also Moses, who married an Ethiopian, a woman of black skin in Numbers 12. And significantly, in Numbers 12, we find Miriam, Moses' sister, criticizing Moses. And as a result, God brings judgment against Miriam with the white skin of leprosy for her criticism of Moses' interracial marriage. God is not condemning interracial marriage. That's not the teaching of this text. But God does speak against interfaith marriage. He does speak against a marriage of mixed religion, particularly of a mix between a believer, a confessing believer of Jehovah, and a believer of idols. In those days, he says, verse 23, I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. Those of Ashdod were the Philistines. That's a city of the Philistines. They're the ones who worshipped a very strange god. You remember? A god that had a human upper body and a fish lower body. Dagon. Those of Ashdod were the Philistines who loved the violence of Goliath and the enticements of Delilah. Ammon and Moab were nations that came as a result of the incest between Lot and his two daughters. Ammon and Moab were the continuation of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was the heart of those daughters and the heart of those nations, Ammon and Moab. Moab had been the downfall of Israel. Don't forget that history. Balaam had tried to curse Israel. That was plan A. It failed. Plan B with Balak was the matter of Peor, it's called. From Peor, Balaam unleashed the women of Moab as a powerful seduction to the men that God might judge Israel. So when the end of verse 26 speaks of outlandish women, and the end of verse 27 speaks of strange women or strange wives, these were not women of strange appearance necessarily. On the contrary, they were probably women of beautiful physical appearance, but strange and outlandish is literally foreign. They worship strange or foreign gods. Malachi 2 verse 11 puts it this way, they married the daughter of a strange god. They held to doctrines that were inconsistent with Scripture. They believed in gods of man's hands, and especially in the God of themselves. And the truth they rejected, and it affected their lives, their choices, their perspective, their entire perspective, their entertainment, what was done on the Sabbath, and their speech. Don't forget that, their speech. Some men of the church had married unbelieving wives, and some women of the church in Nehemiah's day had married unbelieving men. And Nehemiah says, great evil it is to transgress against our God. And there were immediate consequences for this sin. Nehemiah does not point to all the consequences of this sin, but he points to the effect on the children and their speech. Verse 24. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Notice that. They could speak half in the language of the Philistines. They could not at all speak in the language of the Jewish people, but according to the language of each people, meaning half in Ashdod and half in Moabitish or Ammonite. Children, young people, are you listening? Your parents will remind you of this, but it's not just your parents' word. It's God's word. It's Nehemiah's word here in verse 24. Who you marry will affect your children. Don't think short term. How does this person make me feel right now? But who you marry will affect your children and your children's children. And having children is not that far away. Nehemiah listened to what these children were saying. Maybe he went to the playground of that day, or maybe he went up and tried to have a conversation with some of them. But as he listened to these children of mixed marriages, he listened especially to their speech. That was key to him. What were they talking about? How were they speaking? And he says they were speaking the language of the Philistines, half the language of the Philistines and half the language either of Ammonite or Moabite, but they could not speak the Jewish language. And yes, I acknowledge that some of this had to do with actual linguistic skills. They couldn't actually speak the language of Hebrew. The unbelieving mother didn't teach her children the Hebrew language at all. And the children grew up speaking Ashdodite and Ammonite and Moabite phonics and grammar. But it was more than pronunciation of words and phrases. The problem was that the children grew up speaking bad language, as we call it, with sinful vocabulary, with wicked words. Nehemiah is taking the same principle as Jesus. Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. That which is in the heart will come forth upon the lips. Children, don't ever say, "I'm just saying it. I just said that." Out of the heart, there comes forth from the lips what you are thinking, what you have within. The children spoke in the same kind of defiance of Goliath the Philistine. They spoke the same love language of Delilah. They spoke influenced by the entertainment of those countries and that which their mother or father had taught them. They spoke with cusses and sexual innuendos and the mockery of holy things that flowed out of their mouths from their hearts. Children of the world know all the jargon of sports, but none of the vocabulary of theology. Their conversation is full of facts about alcohol and the funny things it might do to the friends, but not with the things of God's Word. They'll talk about the greatest adventure they just had in a video game or the greatest movie they just watched, but are not conversant about justification, about the covenant, about joy and salvation, about fellowship in the church. Parents, I know we're talking about mixed marriages and the result in the children, but you must ask yourself, and I must ask myself, are our children listening to the men and women of Ashdod, Moab, and Ammon as they come in through our devices and into our homes or in books even? And is that affecting their language, their speech? Because it's not just what they say. Remember, it's coming forth from the heart that is being affected by the world. Men, as you date, ladies, as you date, you must ask, what kind of mother will my children have? What kind of father will my children have? What standard of modesty will she promote for my daughter one day? What stories will he tell my son? What music will she be playing for my children as she works? Will she sit down and speak the wonderful works of God? Or the wonderful fling of last night? And you know, as well as I do, that this does not mean just pick a PR. There are those in Protestant Reformed churches who live like the world and speak like the world. You find someone who truly is convicted about the truth of God's Word and lives a life consistent with it. Notice that verse 24, young people, notice verse 24 again, does not say half in Ashdod and half in Jewish, which proves, as your parents have told you before, that the influence of the ungodly is so strong that it often overcomes any godly witness in a home, particularly if the person who has married an ungodly person is impenitent for that. The devastating effect of marriages was seen upon children in the church of that day, but more, it was also seen in the very church. That's verse 28. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. This is just one example that Nehemiah gives of other cases that were going on. You know how it goes in the church. When sin is allowed, then sin continues, and it doesn't just spread through the church, it gets even into the offices of the church. Eliashib was the high priest, the main leader of the church of his day. His son was Joiada, and his grandson is unnamed, but also a priest. And that priest had married the daughter of Sanballat. And now you see, it was not only allowed in the church, but promoted in the church. It was said, you can imagine that, it was said, we even should marry people of a different religion. Look, Joiada's son did. Eliashib's grandson did. They're respected men. That's no problem. Verse 27 implies that this was being promoted even verbally. Shall we then hearken, Nehemiah says, unto you to do all this great evil? People were actually saying it was fine. Should we hearken to that? Nehemiah says, no. Or maybe it would be put this way in today's age. That's a good witness, isn't it? I may marry someone who's not one with me in the faith. I'll be a good witness to them. It'll be good for the church's witness. And Nehemiah says, great evil it is to transgress against our God. Who was responsible for this? This intermarriage, ungodly children, and the effect upon the church as a whole. I speak to you men. Men. That's who Nehemiah spoke to. Verse 23, he's talking to the men. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives. Oh, there were also women who married men that were ungodly, but men. The word of God is to you especially. You know the obvious application here, men, of not marrying, not dating someone who's not one with you in faith. But I make this application, men. Who do you have eyes for? Men, what are you looking at? The women of Ashdod, Moab, and Ammon. as they filter in what is called porn, on your cell phones, or internet. Don't say, I'm just looking. It destroys you. It has long-term consequences upon your family and on the church. If you're addicted to it, get help now. Proverbs 7:25, let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths. For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. And then positively, having repented of wandering eyes toward women of Ashdod and Moab and Ammon, having repented, and only after having repented, men, then look. Open your eyes to godly women in the church, being attracted to spiritual beauty, receiving courage from Jesus Christ to ask, to date, to build your marriage in the Lord. Nehemiah addresses men, but also parents. Parents, sometimes we might say to our sons, your responsibility. But parents, verse 25, he made them swear, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons. He's speaking to parents there. Parents are to be involved in teaching their children from a young age of who they may marry and who they may not. You don't wait until your children reach puberty. You don't wait until your children have those feelings that tend to cloud judgment. You're talking to your son, you're talking to your daughter about the man, the woman that they are to look for and marry. And you are to forbid your sons and daughters, as Nehemiah says here. You're to forbid them to even think about marrying someone of the world. You may not take a hands-off approach to your children's dating life. Of course, there is such a thing as being over-involved. But today's greater problem is a lack of involvement by parents. Give your daughter to a man of God. Give your son to a woman of spiritual beauty. Nehemiah contended with the men. He contended with the parents. He contended, verse 25 says, contended, as I said, means to have a controversy. A controversy with them. He confronted them and they argued back. And he showed them that they were wrong. When we read in verse 25 what Nehemiah did, we might imagine that verse 25 is something that took place when Nehemiah was out of control. Not so. This was not an out of control event where he contended and he cursed and he smote and he plucked off their hair and so on and so forth. But a controversy here means that he brought the people into a formal setting and he debated with them and he showed them, he proved to them from the Word of God that they were wrong. And so when we read in verse 25 that he cursed, it does not mean that he cussed them out or swore at them offhand. He didn't speak like the children of Ashdod and Moab and Ammon. But the word cursed should bring your mind back to chapter 10 that we read. Chapter 10, verse 29, there the people had vowed, remember, not to do what they were now doing. And in verse 29 we read, they entered into a curse. That was part of their vow. When they vowed to God that they would follow His command, they were saying, we call down from heaven above God's judgment, a curse upon us if we were to break our vow And what Nehemiah is doing here is not an out-of-control thing. With a clear head, he reminds them of their vow and says, "You are in danger of God's curse, having broken this vow." And then verse 25, when it says, "smote them and plucked off their hair," Nehemiah is not rushing into people's homes and hitting people offhand and pulling out their hair. But having met with them in a controversy, in a court hearing of sorts, he, as a ruler appointed by Persia, now sentences them to beatings and a public shaming. The pulling out of the hair there is literally to make bald, and not the balding of the head, but the balding of the beard. And to the men who were responsible, especially, Nehemiah shaved their beards, that they might be an example, as an Old Testament symbol of shame. He brought discipline. Brought discipline not only upon the men, but particularly upon the office bearers. That's verse 28. "Therefore I chased him from me, that son of Joiada that had married the daughter of Sanballat." I know the English word says chase. Don't picture Nehemiah. He's an older man right now, literally running after someone in a silly manner. He drove this man from his office. That's the point. He deposed this man from his office as priest and then reorganized the priest. The priests, as verses 30 and following show us. The son of Joiada had disqualified himself. And Nehemiah brings the necessary consequence. And regarding discipline, many would say this is unloving. We might feel this way as well at times. Unloving, hateful even. Many would criticize Nehemiah for such a thing, and elders who do discipline in the church. But this is chastening in love. Nehemiah is not bringing the curse of God upon them. That would have been much worse. The curse that they deserve is much worse. He was bringing the corrective chastisement that was necessary so that the church of his day would learn. He was doing so in love. And proof of that is in the church history lesson that he gives them in verse 26. The church history lesson. He's done this before. He does it again. A history lesson. Go back to Solomon, Nehemiah says. "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things, or in the same way? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." Notice the implication. Solomon is a child of God. Solomon is beloved. He's beloved of God. And just as God brought loving chastisement against Solomon and the nation, so also Nehemiah means he's bringing a necessary loving chastisement of discipline against the church of his day. Why? To reform. To bring repentance where needed. Nehemiah warns the church of what happened in Solomon's day. The wisest of men was brought millimeters from hell in this sin of marrying strange women. The very man who pictured Jesus Christ in building the temple is soon following his ungodly wife to bow before wood and stone. And you know the consequences that Solomon faced in his family, and the consequences that continued in Israel as a result. 10 tribes were split and knelt before golden calves. It's a warning to the church of today. But there's more than a warning. This, most importantly, the lesson from church history points us to the main reason you don't remember anything in this tonight, remember this. That in the sermon tonight, remember this. The main reason intermarriage, or any sin for that matter, is so evil is ingratitude. It's ingratitude for God's love. When Nehemiah reiterates to them that Solomon was beloved of God, Nehemiah points to a name that God had given Solomon, Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means beloved of Jehovah. God had saved Solomon, loved him, promised him an everlasting love, exalted Solomon to the throne of his father David, made him a picture of Jesus Christ in his favor, given him the privilege of building a temple, given him wisdom beyond all others, given him wealth beyond comparison, so that the Queen of Sheba said, "The half was not told me regarding his kingdom. There was no king like him." And instead of loving God in return, Solomon sinned against God's grace. He provoked him to his face. And in response to the God who loved him, he embraced the bosom of a strange woman. Beloved, Jedidiah, you who know the love of God, and in the New Testament particularly, the love of God in Jesus Christ, clearer than even Solomon knew, saved in covenant, you are royalty. Like Solomon, you are the sons and daughters of the Most High God because of your elder brother, Jesus Christ. He has made you part of His family. He has given you a place in His house, in the building of His very temple. He has given you the mind of Jesus Christ so that you do have wisdom like Solomon. The riches of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. He has given you spiritual wealth beyond comparison, even greater than the riches of Solomon in your abode in heaven one day. And would you? Would you turn from God's embrace to that of a strange woman or a strange man instead? Or to any sin? For the child of God, you see, for the child of God, it's not hell. It's not hell, first of all, that makes him grieve and tremble. It's knowing this ingratitude. But I who have the grace of God and His loving kindness, which is better than life, would prefer someone or something else above him. That I, the citizen of his kingdom, would join hands with the citizen of Satan. Satan's kingdom, that I adopted as his son or daughter would behave and marry the son and daughter of Tobiah or Sanballat, that I loved by Jesus my husband would throw myself into the hands, the arms of a stranger. Look at Nehemiah's question of rebuke. That's what he's saying. The question exposes the heart of the issue. Shall we then hearken unto you, verse 27, to do all this great evil, to transgress against, notice, our God. Don't miss that pronoun. Not just God. To transgress against our God. That's language of the covenant. The God who has made us His children, who has made us His bride. Our God, we belong to Him and He to us. Would we show such gross ingratitude and turn to be friends with the world? Yes. That's our nature. We have. And we thank God for Jesus Christ, that for His sake He forgives. And He does bring consequences for sin, but not the curse that we deserve. Come to you as a representative of Jesus Christ, especially to you now who have come to church this evening wanting to be friends with the world, wanting to look at the women of Moab and Ammon. You need to picture this. If you sit in the pew this evening and your heart still wants, desires that, you need to picture this. It's meant for you to picture that Nehemiah comes to you and takes a hold of you, and yes, even personally in control, but smites you and pulls or shaves the hair off your face if you're a man, and shakes you and says, come to your senses. Come to your senses. Today, come to your senses. Turn from the cheap love of this world. Look to the love of your Heavenly Father and of Jesus Christ, far greater. Now build. Build. In love for Him, build a godly marriage in Him, godly relationships and godly families. Constrained by His love, drawn by His grace, God's people do repent and they do turn and they do forsake sin. Having addressed the sin, rebuked, disciplined in love, Nehemiah prays. This man of prayer we have seen prays through his life. He's a builder. He's a reformer, but he knows, except the Lord build and reform the church, he labors in vain that builds, and so he prays. And the key word of his prayer that we end with tonight is remember. Remember. First, remember is found in verse 29. Remember them. Many commentators interpret this first, remember, as a prayer for God to judge the people. Remember their sins, they say. Those who had intermarried and them who are in the church. Remember and judge them who have defiled the priesthood and the covenant. I disagree. Two reasons. The word remember is used in the positive sense in the context. When Nehemiah says remember in verse 31, he says remember me for good. And so also here in verse 29. And them there refers not to a singular person like the son of Jehoiada who had married the daughter of Sanballat, but them is the plural referring to the church, the very bride of Jesus Christ, the beloved of God, like Solomon. Remember them. Remember them in mercy. For they have transgressed. They have defiled the covenant. They are by nature spiritual adulterers. And yet, remember them as the bride of Christ. Nehemiah, who seeks the welfare of the church, now prays for her welfare just as Jesus Christ, the intercessor, prays. According to thy everlasting covenant, according to the blood of the everlasting covenant shed on the cross, according to that unbreakable, that unconditional covenant, remember their sins no more, but remember them. And God remembers in His love and His mercy. And I'll look at the last remember. Remember me. We've seen that before. Nehemiah has prayed this before. He's asking the Lord to remember him as he has labored for the welfare of the church, as he has built. And he means bless the labors of my hands. According to thy mercy, not because I deserve it. Nehemiah is not saying that. According to thy mercy, bless. Establish thou, as Psalm 90 says, the labors of my hands. Yea, the labor of my hands, establish thou it. When he says, remember me for good, he's not primarily saying, remember me for my good. But again, his heart is exposed here in prayer. The one who seeks the welfare of Israel, remember me and the labors that I have engaged in for good. That is, for the good of this same church. And Nehemiah had no idea. He had no idea just how extensive an answer God would give to his prayer. He had no clue how God would bless the labors of his hands. Oh yes, God blessed the church of Nehemiah's day. He did. He used Nehemiah, a weak but faithful servant, for the building up of the walls in 52 days, for the organization of the people under God's word, to reform the church and reform it again. But you and I, from experience, today in the year 2022, know God has used Nehemiah for far more. For good of the church today too. Because in answer to Nehemiah's prayer, God recorded upon the pages of Scripture the book of Nehemiah, which we could read and we could hear preached. And in spite of his people's sins of long ago and our sins of today, he remembers us according to Nehemiah's prayer for good, to show us our sin, to build us up with the gospel, to reform us and continue to reform us. And now I conclude. God's people who know that God remembers us for good, as Nehemiah prayed. Now we do not respond, may not respond, shall not respond, we'll forget Him, we'll forget what we've learned. No. But by His grace, to the utmost of our power, we will remember Him because He has remembered us for good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, bless thy word to our hearts, not only in this last sermon, but in the series of sermons, and thy word as it is brought to us Sunday by Sunday. Though brought through weak means, we pray, cause thy word to be remembered by us, especially that word, that thou dost remember thy church for good, to build her up in thy mercy, to defend her, to reform her. Thou art doing that according to thy promises in the covenant of grace. What a wonderful, awesome, gracious God thou art. Praise be to thee, to Jesus Christ, thy Son. Amen.